Well, let's take our Bibles out and turn to Revelation 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. As you turn to the last book of the Bible, let me read a quote from Martin Luther. I included it in the email update this week, but it is so fitting before reading the Word. This is Luther on how the Reformation came about. Of course, Friday was Reformation Day. And Luther said this, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." Isn't that great from Luther? As he slept, the Word of God did the work that it needed to do. So this morning, as we come to the Word of God, we recognize that it's the Word of God, and the Word of God returns never empty or void, but always accomplishes its purposes. So I hope you've been praying in preparation for the message this morning, the Word of God read and preached. Let's listen together to Revelation 2, just four verses, 8 through 11, remembering that this is the Word of our God. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and aren't, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord abides forever." Well, beloved, this morning we return to the book of Revelation, to the second of seven letters that Jesus tells John to write and record and then have delivered to these seven churches in Asia Minor. Incidentally, this last Monday, we attended a dinner for Westminster Seminary, California, where I attended, and Dr. Godfrey was the keynote speaker there, and he said that there's a graduate from the seminary who is planting a church in Smyrna. Not called that anymore, but it was Smyrna. And the goal is to plant churches, not just churches, but reformed churches, gospel-believing churches, in six of the seven cities in Asia Minor, and not seven because Ephesus no longer exists. So if they can get the six, then they've got 100%. And so maybe you can pray for those works and those churches, that the gospel would return to places like Smyrna, as it's referred to here. Here in these letters that we find in the opening portion of Revelation, Jesus is walking among the lampstands. He is coming to the churches, to actual historical churches, and he is coming and bringing a word with him, and he is exhorting them, and he is comforting them, and he is confronting them. He's doing what needs to be done, in other words, to ensure that the light would continue to shine forth in the midst of this dark world. And he's doing the same for us as well as he preaches to us this morning, as he shows us the light of his word to this particular church at this particular time. Well, to quote my friend Micah Edmondson, it just so happened that this morning on the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, we land as we go verse by verse upon a letter to the persecuted church. I wonder what you've thought about the persecuted church before. I wonder what questions you have this morning about it. Questions like this: how are we to think about the persecuted church? Is there anything more we can do about the persecuted church and for the persecuted church? Who comprises the persecuted church? What can we learn from the persecuted church? How does Christ view the persecuted church? those sorts of questions we're going to try to answer this morning as we go through this passage together. We're going to look at three things, if you're taking notes, hopefully following along. The call of the persecuted church, the Christ of the persecuted church, and the confidence of the persecuted church. And so what is the persecuted church's call? Who is the Christ who sends them this word? And what is their confidence going forward in the face of tribulation? Well, first of all, the call of the persecuted church. The persecuted church is called to suffer and to endure. It's a call to suffer. And in this letter, there are really four things that are mentioned from Jesus to John that are to be delivered to Smyrna. Tribulation, poverty, imprisonment, and then for some, death. He says in verse 9, I know your tribulation. That word means I know about your oppression. I know, Jesus says, what's been going on and what's happening to you this very hour. Now, what do we need to know about Smyrna to go forward? We know a few things about Smyrna. Situated about 35 miles to the north of Ephesus. Known for its beauty, its landscape. Situated along the coast. Also, it's known for its allegiance to Rome. We know that in 195 BC, a temple was built called the Dea Roma. Rome actually being personified as a goddess. Additionally, among the 12 or so cities in that time, it was Smyrna who was chosen to build a second temple to the Emperor Tiberius. And so there was a close tie to Rome in Smyrna. Also, there was a significant number of Jews who were on good terms with the Romans and who seemed to live to make Christians miserable. We'll see that going forward. And so we have in the first part this general statement of Jesus saying, I know your tribulation. I know your oppression. I know that life is not easy for you. And among the things that are happening is that they are impoverished. They are living in poverty. Now, are they poor simply because they're poor without a cause? I don't think so. Smyrna was a very prosperous and affluent city. More likely what's happening is this, that the Jews and the Romans were refusing to do business with the Christians. Not only that, but it's very likely that the Christians were refusing to cut corners. And as a result, they were feeling the reality of poverty, although you notice what Jesus says, He is the all-omniscient God who can see through things. He gives different labels than what we give. He says, yeah, you're poor, but actually, parentheses, you're rich. Because you have Jesus, because you have an inheritance that is unfading and heaven being kept for you. Right? But they were poor. Oppression came, notice this, because they refused to compromise. That's why it's coming. This tribulation that they were experiencing happened because of their unwillingness to compromise when it came to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in every time and place. The more compromising we are, the more included we'll be, potentially at least. This doesn't mean that if you have a successful business that you have immoral practices. There's lots of examples of Christian companies who seek to honor God and are blessed and successful. And yet, as a general principle, and I think increasingly true in our culture and in our society, an unwillingness to compromise will bring opposition. We see this in a number of different things in our culture already. Hobby Lobby, as one example of a ministry, of a corporation, a business who has refused to follow along the lines of the culture, and the Lord has blessed a recent decision by the Supreme Court to protect their rights, but we don't know how long those are going to continue. And this is true in our lives as well, whether you're a business owner or not. If you and I are unwilling to compromise our faith, there's going to come oppression. our options might be limited. I'll give you some examples of this. Young people, if you are uncompromising in your conviction to rest on the Lord's Day, guess what? It's going to limit the opportunities that you have. When I was in high school, I applied for some jobs, and one of them was at a restaurant downtown Holland. And I said, I absolutely cannot, will not work on the Lord's Day. Well, thank you very much. That's the end of the interview. Right? So it's going to limit our opportunities if we're unwilling to compromise. If we're not willing to compromise, or if we are willing to compromise, then, well, we'll have the same opportunities probably as anybody else. What about a commitment to godliness and finding a spouse who is godly and mature and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're a young person and you are looking for that future spouse, and if you're unwilling to compromise, then it's going to limit your pool, isn't it? Let's just be honest here. If you are unwilling to gossip, unwilling to compromise, unwilling to enter in the back talk and the back biting, guess what? It's going to limit your social pool, your friendships. If you're unwilling to waver on your pursuit and dedication to be modest, guess what? It's going to limit your wardrobe. It's going to limit where you can shop. And we could speak of a number of other examples than this, but I mention these to show you that what we're talking about here is an unfledgling willingness, unwillingness to stand true to the Word of God no matter the cost. Right? You've read the news recently of Houston and some of the things going on there in a church asking for sermon documents to see if things were said against homosexuality. I've had people, some of you, asking me, what would you do in that situation? Would I give over my sermons? Yes. Yes. What are we trying to hide here? Either we believe this or we don't. Either we are willing to compromise or we're not. So there's this oppression, there's this poverty that Jesus speaks of going on in Smyrna. There, for some, is imprisonment. Imprisonment. The believers in Smyrna were slandered by so-called Jews who were working for Satan. Historical records show that the first century, the Jews were among the most vicious opponents of Christianity. And some of these believers will be thrown into prison. Notice by whom? By Satan. It's always Satan who stands ultimately behind persecution and opposition of the church. He's always involved. Children, this doesn't mean that Satan himself takes people away, but he is always involved, Jesus says. The prince of darkness is always behind every persecution. He's not in control ultimately over it, but he's involved in it. This imprisonment, this is a reality of today's world in the persecuted church. We've talked about Pastor Saeed. You've heard of him, perhaps, if you haven't heard him here, locked up for 3 years and counting behind bars, removed from his wife and his two children and his congregation. There are tens of thousands of other believers behind bars this very second, boys and girls, all because they love Jesus more than the world, all because they're unwilling to compromise. For some, Jesus points out, verse 10, this will lead to death. This will lead to death. Boys and girls, it can be surprising, can it, to discover as you grow older that not everybody has been raised like you have been. That not everybody has been brought into a Christian home like you have been. That not everybody gets to come to church and worship the true God like you get to do. Many children are born into Muslim homes, and many children are born into Buddhist homes, and many children are born into atheist homes and pagan homes and non-Christian homes and homes that are hostile to the gospel. And it can be really surprising to learn and discover that people, and children included, are suffering for the sake of the gospel that we hear and preach and receive and believe and love and cherish. children dying for their faith, just like you. One of the most well-known early martyrs was a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp lived in the 2nd century, and he was a contemporary of the Apostle John, a student of John's. And he gave his life for the gospel. Do you know where Polycarp was from? He was a bishop in Smyrna. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And he was given the opportunity to recant. If you simply deny Christ, if you simply say, "I don't believe that stuff," we'll let you go. But he didn't. He was unwavering. He says this, he said this, quote, 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? How can I do that? How can I go against Christ who saved me? So the persecuted church is a call to suffer. And this is happening around the world today. And this will happen increasingly, I believe, in our own culture. It's a call to endure. It's a call to fearlessness and faithfulness. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. How is this remotely possible? How is it that the persecuted church can be exhorted in this way not to fear? Well, because they have a bigger fear. They fear God, not man. That's the solution. That's the antidote. They have the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. So by His grace, they can be fearless. Listen to what Jesus taught in Luke 12. He said there, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Fear the living God. And as your fear of the living God increases, your fear of man will decrease despite what they can do to your body. Jesus is preparing his disciples for reality. This wasn't fun and games. This wasn't easy believism. This wasn't American Western Christianity as we know it. Call to faithfulness. Be faithful, he says in verse 10, until death. Speaking of the Reformation, many, many Reformed Christians gave their lives. St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, as many as 30,000 French Huguenots were killed by Roman Catholics. I got the opportunity to go to Scotland in college, and we would visit these sites, and these gravestones would have pictures of these shears used by shepherds to cut the wool off of the sheep. And those shears were used to cut out the tongues of people who believed the same things that you and I believe. We can speak of Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgian Confession, who was martyred, who was killed. How committed are we to the Reformed faith? We believe the biblical faith. Enough to die? Or is it just one option among many? Maybe you're in high school and maybe you think, you know, when I leave this place, I'm going to go to another church. Do you believe the things we confess? And do you know why? And are we teaching why we believe the things that we do? Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna, says, you're called to suffer. You're called to endure oppression and poverty and imprisonment and for some death. You're called to faithfulness and fearlessness. But who is the one who makes this call? Who is the one who stands behind it? And we need to focus our eyes now, as the Smyrna church did, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not on our own selves, not on our own commitments, but on who He is. And notice with me, three things from our passage. First of all, Christ is the sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. He says in verse 8 of himself, these things says the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. What this means is that Jesus is in absolute control of all things. He knows, verse 9, and he knows what is best and what is good and what is wise. The persecuted church hears this and understands who Jesus is and understands that he's not toying with them. He's not playing games with them. He's not, it's not like he's in the dark. He knows exactly what they're going through. He knows exactly what they need and how they need it and when they need it. In his book are written all the days ordained for them. Remember Pastor Saeed's letter, as I shared it a few weeks ago, to his daughter. As you have questions about the why is this happening? Remember the who. Remember that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord. This is true for us as well. Whether we are in prison or not, He is in control of our lives and is the sovereign one who rules each event for His glory and for His good. Now, we confess that, but do we believe that? Do we live in such a way that commits ourselves to that and submits ourselves to His lordship and sovereignty in the midst of our trials and disappointments and struggles, diseases, battles, frustrations, right? Jesus Christ is in all things, the details, superseding all events. Notice he says the devil is about to throw you into prison that you may be tested. Jesus permits persecution for the ultimate good of his church. John Stott says the adversary tempts in order to destroy, whereas our Father tests in order to refine. See, that's the difference. The devil tempts, the Father tests. The devil seeks to destroy, the Father is refining. He says in verse 10, you will have tribulation 10 days. How are we to make sense of this 10 days? This is not to be understood or interpreted literally, but symbolically. Symbolically, as we'll see as we go through this book of Revelation, numbers are symbols representing certain things. In this situation, it is a real, significant, yet limited and defined time. He is saying to the church, you're going to suffer and some of you are going to be thrown into prison for a definite but limited amount of time. As if Jesus is saying to Satan, as he said in Job, this far and no further. This far and no further. Nothing takes Jesus by surprise. Not our suffering, not our persecution, not even martyrdom. And so we see in the first place, under the second heading, who Christ is. He is the sovereign Lord. Secondly, He is the suffering servant. He is the suffering servant. Our call to suffer is no different than Christ's. Our call to suffer is no different than Christ's. Who are we to think that ours should be any different than His? He came to die. Why shouldn't we? He came to die. Why shouldn't we? Some in the body of Christ dying physically. Some, all of us, called to die to ourselves. He came to die. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's it. They hated me first. Jesus was preparing his disciples, wasn't he? Remember the amount of times that his disciples were arguing about how great they were? Jesus was saying, no, it's not about that. It's about dying. He came from heaven to earth to die. Then he says, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. We don't really preach that message very often, do we? When we bring the gospel to people, we say, raise your hand if you want to go to heaven. And all the hands go up. But we don't say, hey, who wants to die? Come along. who wants to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. But he's the victorious king as well. In our passage, verse 8, it says of him who was, notice, dead and who came to life. Not only is the church to follow Christ in his humiliation, but so we will follow in the train of his exaltation. How encouraging this must have been and must be for the persecuted church. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He's on the throne. He ministers to us now. Jesus has not been defeated. He is the one who has defeated evil. And he always lives to make intercession for us. Even death itself cannot break us. Even death itself has no hold over his people. So we get a glimpse here, at least, of who Christ is. The sovereign Lord, the suffering servant, the victorious king over death, over Satan. And this is meant to encourage the persecuted church. It's really hard, isn't it, for us to enter in. We can't even begin to do that. We can't even begin to try to say that we have it as bad as them or... But imagine being a persecuted church and then hearing the sermon that is preached now, being preached to you. I mean, don't you think you would just hang on with every fiber of your being to the words of our Lord? If people really did hate you, and if some of you were actually thrown into prison, and if some of us had to face the reality of death, Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the victorious king. Thirdly, what about the confidence then of the persecuted church? The confidence of the persecuted church. Two things. First of all, the suffering is short. The suffering is short. He says, as I've mentioned, the testing is for 10 days. This is a limited, defined, temporary time. Let me ask you, what's easier to endure? A test that you have no idea how long it's going to take, or a test which is limited and defined in its scope? Sometimes it seems like our suffering will never end. I'm sure the persecuted church feels that way sometimes, but it's relatively short in comparison to forever. Boys and girls, as a kid, I used to sometimes try to draw out forever, draw out eternity. We didn't have enough paper in the house. And it boggles the mind, and for some of us, it even troubles us to know that there's no end in sight because we're such limited temporal beings. But this momentary time of suffering and persecution compared to eternity, there's no comparison to it. Listen to two passages. The first from 1 Peter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. For a little while. Does that encourage you today in the midst of your trials? For a little while you can bear it up. For a little while you can endure. For a little while you can persevere. And it seems like such a long while. And some of you have experienced a long trial. But from the perspective of Almighty God, from the totality of human history, it's just a little while. And this is what he's saying to the persecuted church. Hang on. It's just a little while longer. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul knew, didn't he? Paul knew he wasn't just blowing smoke. He wasn't speaking and preaching and writing from an ivory tower devoid of human suffering. Paul knew that when compared to the eternal weight of glory, this is a light affliction. This is the confidence then. 10 days, limited in its time. This too will come to an end. The second confidence then for the church in Smyrna is that the crown will last forever. The time is short of suffering, persecution, opposition, oppression, but the crown will last forever. This is the confidence that they have. From the text, verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna was known for its arena and its games. So as one says, they will not have found it difficult to imagine the Christian life as a race or a contest. It required diligent training, energy, and strong exertion. The pace would be fast and the going hard. There would be sweat and pain. But at the end stood the one who is the first and the last, the supreme victor. And in his hand was the crown of life, which every conqueror would receive. That's the reward. He who overcomes shall by no means be hurt by the second death. Even death, that awful enemy, cannot hurt us in the end. Because Jesus has overcome the grave, because Jesus lives, so will we live with him. As John said, Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Why? Because you're so strong? Because you're so committed? No, because I have overcome the world. Because the strength is in me, Jesus is saying. So how are we to think about the persecuted church? Consider four things to take home with you. Number one, we should pray more sincerely for them. We should pray more urgently for them. We should pray more consistently for them. For we are a part of them, and they are a part of us. Listen to what Hebrews 13:3 says. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated. Why? Since you yourselves are in the body also. The body of Christ. Last week we talked about the blessing and unity of the body of Christ here at Grace. A particular congregation where we can express our unity and love for one another in real situations. Yet we are part of a bigger body. We're part of a bigger church, including the persecuted church. Fathers, are we teaching our children how to pray, not just for our limited particular needs, but for the church, the persecuted church? Am I, in our time together, teaching how to pray for persecuted church? Thinking about this, reading stories, it should bring us to more urgent, consistent, faithful prayers. I think that's what they need most in some ways. We're to put ourselves in their shoes. What would we want them to do for us? If the script was flipped and we in the West were the persecuted ones, we in America were the ones who were in prison, what would we want them to do for us? I think we'd want them to pray for us. Secondly, I think listening to a sermon like this and thinking about the persecuted church should cause us to ask if and how we are making compromises. Are we making compromises? And if so, where and how? We cannot play God. And yet, could it be that one of the reasons we don't face more oppression is because we waver? Ask yourself right now, where are you compromising in your life? Do you believe Christianity is the true truth or not? Do you believe Christ is who he says he is or not? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution." All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We immediately think, well, what does that mean? But perhaps we should be asking, maybe I'm not godly like I'm called to be. Ask yourself if and where you're making compromises.
confess your sins, and obey. Thirdly, thinking about persecution and the persecuted church should lead us to rejoice whenever we can join in Christ's sufferings. And that doesn't come naturally, does it? Who of us rejoices when difficult things happen or when we're reviled for the sake of Christ? But listen to what Paul says in Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The word granted there is the word grace. It has been graced to you, not only that you would have the gift of faith by which you trust Christ and cling to Him and are saved from your sins. Not only do you have the gift of faith, Paul is saying to the Philippians, but you also have the grace of suffering. Because when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we participate in the sufferings of Christ. And God would see fit to use us even to that end. That's why when I read reports and stories of the persecuted church, they usually say, don't pray that the bad guys would go away. Pray that we'd have faith to endure. Pray that we would be uncompromising in our profession because they understand that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church traced throughout the history of the church. Now, we'd never ask for it per se. But when it comes, we say, Lord, now I can begin to understand a little bit more of what Jesus Christ endured. And then fourthly and finally, we should find great comfort and perseverance in the fact that our afflictions are momentary, whereas our joys are eternal. Romans 8:18 says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Jesus suffered, but Jesus lives. Jesus died, but Jesus arose. Jesus bled, but Jesus reigns. We are called to suffer, and we too will live. We are called to die, and we too will be with Him. We are called to be oppressed, and we too will reign with Christ. That's our hope. The call is to suffer and to endure. The Christ is the sovereign Lord, the suffering servant, the victorious King. The confidence is that the suffering is short, but glory is forever. May God give us grace and give the persecuted church grace scattered around the world to believe the word of God this morning, to look at Christ by faith in Jesus. We pray. Amen. Father, we come to you at the end of this message, and Lord, we feel a bit of, we're not really sure what to think. We're not sure how we should feel because we have not personally experienced what so many have experienced. Our experience is so vastly different and removed from the totality of human history in the world, Christianity. Lord, we see it in our culture that unless you are incredibly merciful, we're going to face things that we don't face now. We pray that you would make us ready and prepared. Pray that you would make us uncompromising in the little things. For Lord, if we're compromising in the little things, we're not going to be faithful in the big things. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are in prison. We pray that you would give them grace to trust you, to praise you, to confess you, to die for you. Jesus, we don't understand all the whys, but we believe the who, and we believe that you're good and wise and powerful, and that you have a plan for your church to one day bring us to that eternal weight of glory where our suffering will be no more. And so give grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.